So start in Genesis chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. The second reading is from Acts chapter 11. And as I said, that's on page 919. Oh, sorry, Acts chapter 2, isn't it? Sorry, my bad. So the page for that one is 909, if you've got a church Bible. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty words of works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine."
Gordon, thanks very much for reading for us. We're going to be looking at both of those passages, which is kind of why we had them read. So, keep your Bibles open for the time being. Before we begin, though, let me pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you very much that you're a God who speaks. You speak to us even now. What a privilege it is that we can hear what you have to say to us. And so we pray that you give us hearts and minds and ears which are keen to listen. And we ask as well that by your Spirit, you would continue to do your work in our lives of transforming us to be the people you want us to be. Continue to do that this evening for your glory and our joy, in Jesus' name. Amen. When you go somewhere if you go on holiday or if you come back. So when we came back from Australia, one of the first things we did was we went to the supermarket, because there were plenty of things in Australia that we didn't have that we really like cheese. We went to the supermarkets to buy some really nice cheese. Why did we do that as soon as we got back from Australia? Well, it's because we really missed it. And suddenly, when you turn up into a new place or somewhere, you go and you do the things that you think are really important. Or the things that you really want to do. What you do actually shows you something about what you value. So if I was to kind of explain it in the opposite way, the first thing that we did when we arrived in Melbourne, the day after, was we went to the Australian Open Tennis. Which then got on Facebook, and then everybody assumed that all our time was at sporting events. It wasn't quite true. But actually what you do when you turn up in a place shows what's important, shows what you want to do. So if you guys are going on holiday in the next few months, then you will have probably started to think, oh, what do I want to do when I'm there? And the things that you most want to do, you'll probably do quite early on to make sure you don't miss them. So we're going to be thinking a little bit about what happens when God turns up in a place, or actually when God turns up in two different places, to discover what's important to him and why he acts in those particular ways. The first is Babel in Genesis chapter 11, which is very, very strongly linked actually to Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Pentecost, if you like, is so the Pentagon has five sides. Pentecost literally just means 50th. It's like the 50th day after Easter Saturday. And it's the beginning of the church. So we're going to look at what happens when God shows up in Babel. And we're going to have a look at what happens when God shows up in Pentecost. So you might have been in church circles for a while. You might have heard about Pentecost. One of the difficult things about preaching on Pentecost is that it's the same story year after year. And if you've been in church circles for some time, then actually you'll discover that you probably know more or less what I'm going to say. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about God's witnesses to the whole of the world. We're going to talk, maybe we'll have a few puns about fire somewhere along the way, maybe doves and things like that. But yeah, we've got a PowerPoint just so we can get the fire bit out of the way. There we go. So the day of Pentecost, we are going to be talking about what goes on at Pentecost, but one of the things that really sort of occurred to me this week, I kind of thought on Monday, I think I know what I'm going to say, and by the end of the week, I'm actually saying something quite different. So please bear that in mind and be encouraged, because that's a sign that I think during the week God has been speaking to me. I want to talk about four words, four very dangerous words. Four words that, if you like, might be the most dangerous words that you could utter in a church. I can do it. I can do it. We can do that. Now, it might be at this stage that you're starting to get a little bit worried. Rob Dillon, if he were here, certainly would be, because this isn't going to be a Bible talk against volunteering. Our church is blessed by very many people who do volunteer, who serve us wonderfully with their time, with their gifts, with their skills. Our musicians, for example, are a great blessing to us. I'm not saying don't volunteer. In fact, I'm going to say, actually, I think it would be a great thing for us to volunteer, to continue to bless one another. No, what I'm talking about is something that can destroy a church. And it's a temptation, I suspect, which is not far from my heart and from others here today. I can do that. Well, let's find out what's going on. Let's have a look at Genesis 11 and see what goes on there. It's the story of the Tower of Babel. We're going to pick up various different things that are going on in the story and work out what it is that the Lord does when he shows up. So see, first of all, humanity, the people there, are plotting. Have a look at verse 3. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. You see, they're getting together and they're plotting. The whole earth had one language and the same words. They say, come, let's start building. They consider what they can do together, and they clearly have great skills. They managed to make stone from bricks, and they used bitumen for their mortar to build. They're successful. They seem to be building a really pretty good society there. A city and a tower. Babel seems to be a success story. And there's something actually quite modern about all of this as well. Modern society has a kind of mentality that if only we could all work together, then everything would be great. Everything would be really good. We can create a really good society if only we were actually a bit more tolerant of one another. If we forget that we have differences and just think positively about the future and work to a common goal, we can create a better world for ourselves. That's what modern society tends to teach us. And so, just as chapter 11, verse 1, the whole earth had one language and the same words. People were united. It sounds great. It sounds really good. But see what their motivation is for this. They want to build a kingdom for themselves. Verse 4, come let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. You see, what they're saying is actually we can make something great here, and it's going to reflect really, really well on us. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to be successful. We want others to look up to us, almost literally. And so they were building their own kingdom based in their own achievements. They were worried, actually, that they might be weak. They needed to be secure in their city. It was ultimately very self-serving, their security, their glory. Humanity was, at this stage, full of himself. You see the arrogance of the whole thing, self-serving, self-secure, and with the potential to be pretty successful. Building a tower with its top in the heavens. It's their way of almost literally building themselves up to God's level. And see how the Lord responds, verse 6. Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose will now be impossible for them. So God looks at them and he just sees their arrogance and he sees their self-centeredness and their self-sufficiency, and he comes down. He comes down because he's not pleased. He's not happy. And in Genesis 1, humanity's been told to fill the earth, and yet what they're doing is they're congregating in one little corner to build a city for themselves. They're not doing what he wants, instead they're doing what they want, which reflects well on them. Humanity, he isn't pleased that humanity is using creative gifts to build a fabulous city. He doesn't marvel at what they've achieved. Instead, he's displeased by their arrogance, by their self-sufficiency, by their disobedience. And so he comes down and he judges them. He knows that it isn't good for them to be conspiring together, to be plotting to build their own kingdom. So he descends and he deals with them, which is to act in judgment. And what does he do? Well, he divides them and he confuses their language. It is there in verse 7, 8, and 9. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the whole earth and left off the building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel or Babel, because there the Lord confused their language. They were babbling and nobody understood what was going on. They couldn't communicate. They couldn't cooperate. They were confused. They were divided. They were different, and they cannot build. The building project stopped. See verse 8. They left off building the city. Their personal building project ceased because the Lord prevented them. And in the end, they're scattered, sent into all different nations with different languages. Verse 9. The Lord confused the language of all the people, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the whole earth. This episode of Babel is, if you like, symptomatic of humanity's problem. The tendency to get together to build for our own glory and our own security. And so Babel, or as it is later known, Babylon, is always synonymous with standing up against God's rule and glorifying self. The epitome of human arrogance. And God comes down to judge. Can I say this is why it's really dangerous for us in a church? There's potential for all of us to act, even in churches, because I can kind of say that because I know it's true of me. We are, many of us, very highly educated. We've got a whole bunch of people who are even students at the moment. People who've been to university, people who are successful in their workplaces or their businesses. People highly talented with computers or brilliantly trained musicians or artists. As a church, Christ Church Central is the kind of church that people on the outside might look at and go, what a great bunch of talented people. And you know, we are. But that's a dangerous place to be. Because I reckon that I spent a lot of my time in my life being told, do you know what, you're really good. You're really good. You can do this. You can achieve that. The world is your oyster. Just put your mind to it and you'll be able to do it. And yet, in a church, that is a terrible place to be. Because when I think I can do it, then actually if I just do it myself, then I'm building my own kingdom. I'm building for my own security, building for my own glory. We can believe it. Of course I can lead a Bible study. Why not? Of course I can share the gospel with my friend, Two Ways to Live, because, yeah, I kind of learned that at university. It's easy. Of course I know all those theological words and the correct answers. I can do it. We're active people. We like to do things. We like to get results. But I also know that the consequence of doing those things is that we can love the attention we receive for doing them. The praise we receive from a great Bible study, a good talk, playing music excellently is good. It's good to encourage people. But I know that I need to guard my heart. I need to guard my heart because the temptation is when someone says, really good job, then I think, yeah, I'm great, aren't I? I'm sure I'm not the only one who would face a similar way of thinking about it. We need to avoid that temptation to use praise to boost our ego. Building our reputation and seeking the approval of people is very, very tempting. Crofty touched on it last week when we were looking at Philippians 1, where it says, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit. You see, this isn't about our glory. And yet there are times where I think to myself, well, actually, maybe it is. Tim's on sabbatical. Oh, it's a chance for me to prove I'm different, or I can do this, or I can do that. What a terrible way of thinking. Pray for me, pray for Crofty, pray for Fee. And Chris, and all of us in this. Self-sufficiency will lead us to self-glorification. And even service in church can be a Christianized way of serving ourselves. We've touched on it individually, but what about corporately? We aren't here to build a brand. The Christchurch franchises. Christchurch Central, Christchurch Walkley, Christchurch Fullwood, Christchurch Encliffe. It's not a brand. We're not here to build a brand. We're not here to build a denomination. I've been pondering this question recently. What is people's experience of coming to Christchurch Central? What would we want to be praying for people as they turn up to Central? A good welcome? Yeah, absolutely. Great refreshments? Of course. Good coffee? Definitely, I mean, that's vital. Good music? Good Bible teaching? Yes, all of those things. They're really important. But most importantly, what we want is that when people show up, they don't see us. They see God. They see Jesus. Not Paul, not Crofty, not Fee, not Chris, not the person doing a 3-minute slot, not the musicians, no. The Lord Jesus, that every single one of us, when we turn up, is here to experience God. To hear him speak. To engage our emotions in music, to be thrilled as he changes our lives. So we need to avoid the I can do it mindset. But don't replace it with the I can't do it. You see, the equal and opposite danger to being kind of thinking I need to boost my ego is to become self-pitying if no one praises us for the things that we've done. I'm rubbish. I did a bad job. Just a different way of being proud. As Simon pointed out to me this week, if I'm thinking I'm rubbish or I can't do that, it's a different way of saying the same thing, a heart attitude that is all about me, not about God himself. So let's head back to Acts, to the day of Pentecost, and we'll see how that's different. Come with me to Acts chapter 1, first of all. It's on page 909. And you'll notice up on the screen we've kind of got one side of the story. We're going to see the other side of the story, what happens when God shows up in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. But firstly, we're going to find out what's going in Acts chapter 1. Verses 4 and 5, what does God say? Jesus says this. While staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You see, God's plan in Genesis 1 was to fill the earth. And in Babel, people were congregating in one corner. But in Acts 2 and Acts 1, we see God's plan is still the same, to fill the earth. Fill the earth with people who know who God is through the Lord Jesus. But what does he say? Yeah, you've got a task to do, but first of all, you need to wait. Verse 4. Wait for the promise of the Father. Don't leave Jerusalem. Yes, you've got a job to speak, but before you can do the job, you need to wait. The task is massive. They probably thought, there's no way I can do that. But instead, they need to trust God's promises. God's promises to use them. And so what do they do? Well, have a look at verse 14 of chapter 1. All of these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In Genesis, people were gathering together to plot. In Acts, we see humble people gathering together to pray. We see in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Well, I take it they were praying because they were devoting themselves to prayer. It wasn't a one-off meeting, it was a constant. They're together in one place, devoting themselves to prayer. They weren't thinking about themselves, they weren't strong, they weren't self-sufficient, they weren't self-satisfied. Instead, humbly speaking to the Lord, asking for his help, waiting for his Spirit, their attention turned to him, not themselves. And as they gathered, verse 2, suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The Lord comes down. God comes down again. And you see from now on, what is his purpose in coming down? In Babel, humanity was full of themselves. But now people are filled with God himself. God's Spirit. God comes down not to judge, but to bless and to fill each of those individuals, each of those people. And the whole situation must have been remarkable. I don't know what it looks like. Luke doesn't go into detail. But what he does go into detail is what it looks like in terms of the impact that God has on the people. See what goes on. Verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You see, the power of God breaks in. That God works through them. They weren't highly educated linguists. They were Galileans, it tells us in verse 7. And yet they were speaking every language under the sun. The gift of the Spirit on that first Pentecost enabled Jesus' followers to speak about Jesus so that it was understandable to everybody. And verse 8, everybody said, how is it we hear each of us in his own native language? It's not about eradicating diversity and bringing unity. This is about enjoying diversity. You hear it not in the same language. It's not a miracle that they all hear the same thing. The miracle is that actually there is unity in diversity. Everybody hears in their own language, whether they spoke Parthian or Phrygian or Pamphylian, whatever language they spoke, they all heard in their own language. Because it's important for God to show multiplicity of languages isn't reversed, it's redeemed. God brings about unity of a people in the crowd gathered in Jerusalem because they hear in their own language. And Luke goes to great lengths to emphasize the point. There is no one left out. Everyone hears. Verse 5 tells us that every nation under heaven is gathered there. And that diversity is retained in a moment of united hearing about verse 11, the mighty works of God. It must have been amazing to be there, amazing to experience that. It does even say it was astonishing and confusing even. People were like, how can this be? And there were sort of claims that they might be drunk. My experience of people who are drunk is that they don't become more understandable. As a general rule. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. No, Peter says this is God's doing. This is remarkable, this is amazing, this is out of the ordinary because it is God at work. See his explanation. It's there in verses 16 to 21. He says this is a promise. A promise from the book of Joel, from a prophet in the Old Testament. Peter says this is all about God's work. God will pour out his spirit in verse 17, he says. And he also says that this is a special day. A day when anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Where actually God's promises can go to the ends of the world. People who know him. People who know God through Jesus. Today is a day of salvation, Peter says. All attention is directed to God himself. And Peter preaches a message. And in verse 41, what's it say? 3,000 souls were added that day. God is building his church. You see, in Babel, people were trying to build a city and they stopped building. But at Pentecost, God builds his church. Thousands that day, thousands from every culture and ethnicity and language and social standing and age and gender. Every mark of diversity is there in that church. So the question is, I guess, as we kind of draw to a close, is how does that blueprint of a church help us to be Christchurch Central? What should that look like? Well, we are the post-Pentecost church. The task is still the same, to be God's witnesses to God's saving work all around the world. But we don't need to wait for the Spirit to fill us. Because God promises, he has already filled us with the Spirit. God promises to use us. That's the wonderful truth about Pentecost. He's already filled us with his Spirit. He promises to use people like you and me. So what will that mean for us? Well, some H's. I've done alliteration too as well. Some H's. The first is that, actually, as Christchurch Central, these are prayers for us. First is a prayer to be humble. And in particular, actually, a sense of weakness. I think that sometimes we fear being weak. We fear being inadequate for a task. And yet, I suspect a lot of the time we do feel inadequate for a task. We just don't tell people. We keep it to ourselves. Sometimes circumstances might make us feel really, really rather weak. Sometimes it's just that we look on our own hearts and we think, actually, yeah, I'm a bit messed up still. We look inside and we think, there's no way that God could use me. I'm a mess. Maybe we fear sharing that because we've been told all along that we have to be strong. Stiff upper lip. You've got to be British about this. Not allowed to be weak. Who wants to be weak? People take advantage of people who are weak. We fear it, right? I fear it. And yet throughout the New Testament, Paul speaks of his weakness because he knows that God gets the glory when he uses weak people. Paul talks about his lack of eloquence, his trembling, his thorns, his difficulties. You see, friends, God promises to use weak people like you and like me. And isn't that amazing? God doesn't need you. He does not need you. Because he kind of created the whole earth just by speaking. And yet he chooses to use people like us for his glory. He gets more glory actually by using weak people like us for his purposes. He chooses to use us this evening. He promises to use us in this city. He promises to use us in our workplaces. And he doesn't promise to use us because we're strong. He promises to use us because we're weak. And so by doing so, we can point to the one who is strong. Friends, this is wonderfully profound. Because it contrasts with everything that any other religion or worldview will tell you. Because they will say you need to be strong, and yet God allows us to embrace our weakness. Because he's a God who came to us in weakness too. He embraced our weakness, and yet in a moment of his greatest vulnerability and death, he triumphed in his powerful resurrection. We can afford, we must, in fact, be weak. Secondly, though, we, as far as being humble is concerned, we need to be prayerful. Let's follow the example of those first apostles and pray, asking God for help, asking God for strength, asking God for opportunities, because he answers those prayers. When I find myself asking God for specific help, I see answers that motivate me to ask for more. One of the prayers that the apostles keep on praying is there in chapter 4 as well, a renewed filling of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we have been filled, but we continue to need to be filled with God's Spirit to help us keep in step with him. He gets the glory when we do so, and we receive joy. So humble. Secondly, hardworking. The work of God's Spirit doesn't negate our need to work. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost was wonderful, but it was probably the result of lots of time spent in the scriptures, listening to Jesus, understanding where the Old Testament was heading. He knew his Bible, and so when the day of Pentecost came, he was able to interpret what had gone on in the light of what God had already promised. The early church devoted themselves to knowing scripture, and we do likewise. God uses our hard work as well. So, for example, I wouldn't recommend our musicians turning up at 5 o'clock and just picking up any random instrument and playing and saying, well, God's Spirit will use us. It probably wouldn't be particularly edifying. Simon, are you intrigued by that idea? Maybe we should do it as an experiment. Let's not. You see, we are blessed by the musicians because they turn up at 3:30 and they work out who's playing which notes, when, and in which order. They work hard, but they work hard as people who actually are working in God's strength as well. We're blessed by them. God gets the glory. We receive joy. Thirdly, hopeful. It may be that you've failed in the past. Maybe you've spoken to your friends about Jesus and it didn't work. They didn't suddenly realize how good God is and you're left thinking that it's pointless to try again. Well, Pentecost helps us to avoid defeatism because God promises to use you for his purposes. Also, I think it gives us a hopefulness in terms of a why not try attitude. We can give things a go. Why not try something you've never done before? Maybe you feel inadequate for. Why not? What's the worst that can happen? We may avoid things because we fear failure. We fear what people might think of us. Who knows what God would choose to do with your efforts? God gets the glory. We receive joy. Fourthly, a heart for world mission. At Pentecost, we see that God's plan is for his church worldwide, people speaking the word of God intelligibly to all nations. That's why mission partnerships are so important. We've sent Dave and Emma off to Papua New Guinea to help support missionaries bringing the gospel to unreached people groups out there. That's why we love having the Sandels as our mission partners, and they've been working hard in Greece to try and learn the language. I guess they prayed that they'd have a Pentecost themselves. And that they'd bypass all of the hard work. Well, we pray with them for more Greek believers. And we pray for more mission partners. We pray for more people to go overseas. Yes, we're a church here to reach Sheffield. But if the Lord lays on your heart to go elsewhere to speak about Jesus, then please feel liberated to go for it, because the world is much bigger than Sheffield. We have mission partners who are doing that all along, and we have more in the pipeline. The Gladwells are heading to India next summer. If you guys haven't had a chance to get to know them, get a chance over this summer. We want to have a heart for world mission, because in doing so, God achieves his purposes. He gets the glory, we receive joy. And finally, I've kind of channeled my inner Crofty for this one. There we go. Heterogeneous or whatever that word is, however it's pronounced. Basically, it means diversity, being different. I think being different can be a real challenge for a church like ours. In some ways, we are diverse. We're diverse ethnically and culturally. But I think we need to pray for us to be a church where we can actually love each other across even more boundaries, economically, educationally, socially, not tokenly, not as tokenism, but genuine love. Chris Bronson and Andy Stavell are praying for that area on our doorstep. Would it not be wonderful if there are people who are living just over there, if they in their diversity could come and join us and sing the praises of the Lord Jesus? I pray for that, Chris. And if there's anybody else who has a heart for those people over there, chat to Chris. You might fear what's going to happen, but the Lord promises to use people like you. Why not? What's the worst that will happen? Then we can have diversity in gifting, a place where everyone's valued. Everyone who has the Spirit is gifted by God to serve him in the church. So that's you if you're a Christian here tonight. Why not use and express those gifts however you possibly can? Use them to bless others. What could you do? What do you love doing? How could you use that, or how could God use that in you for others? These are some of the kind of questions you could ask in a gospel team, maybe discuss or chat to somebody. You're valuable because you have the Spirit. God promises to use you. Never believe that he won't. And finally, diversity in terms of the way we speak. Have a look at verse 17 and 18. In those last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit and they shall prophesy. Basically, people of all backgrounds speaking about Jesus. All ages, all ethnicities, all genders, all social standing. Everyone has a story to tell and insights to bless us with. Everyone. So in our 3-minute slots, it's great that we have different accents and different people. We pray for more diversity. Similarly, for when we pray, more of an opportunity for everybody to feel, I can lead the church in prayer because God has given me his Spirit. Real diversity in sharing the goodness of God and the saving grace of our Lord Jesus. Maybe have a chat later on with somebody. Go to the pub or wherever it is you go. And actually do the whole prophesying, talking about what Jesus and what God has been doing in your life. What's he been teaching you recently? As we embrace and we delight in our differences. So, we don't want to be the attention. We don't want to say, I can do it. No, instead, wouldn't it be wonderful if we left this evening thinking not about me, but about how good God is to us all. That he would promise to use people like you for his glory and our joy. And spend a few moments quietly thinking and praying in our own hearts. Maybe at the moment you are fearing, what do others think of me? Maybe you're fearing failure. Maybe you've spoken to others in the past and you've experienced that failure and you're hopeless. As God comes down to pour out his Spirit, he does it to bless us. And he promises that he will use us for his glory and our joy. So Lord God, please do that work of convincing us and convicting us and changing us for your glory. And we ask it for the church as a whole and us as individuals in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing. We're going to sing Build Your Kingdom Here. It's kind of about the work of the Spirit in our hearts, but also for us as a church. God gets the glory, we receive joy. Let's stand and sing.